Thank you, Mr. Henderson, and good morning to all of you here and out there in webcast land, as they say. Some of those areas we know very well after many visits to the Maritimes. 3 days ago was a somber milestone and a benchmark in the history of our world. We don't even have to give the full date, those of us who remember it. 911. It's not a telephone number to us, it's a mark of history, a benchmark. But as incredible as it may seem to those of us who remember exactly where we were, exactly what we were doing, it's now 23 years in the past. There have been books written like The Day the World Came to Town about the small town of Gander, Newfoundland, on the island of Newfoundland, part of the province of Newfoundland and Labrador, when the large airfield that had been built to serve initially military aircraft in the Second World War, but also served for years as a common refueling point for airliners going between North America and Europe in the days before the range increased where the flights could be nonstop, was able to accommodate on a day when the airliners were told to get out of the skies. The planes that were coming from Europe, who were past the point of no return, meaning they could not turn around and go back, 38 commercial airliners landed on the airstrip at Gander with 7,000 passengers and crew in a town of 9,000 population. Gander and a few small towns in the vicinity housed and fed and cared for 7,000 people for 5 days until the skies opened up again. They welcomed the strangers into their home, in homes, their lives, and their hearts. People would meet complete strangers and say, "Here's the keys to my house. If you need to take a shower, the towels are in the linen closet. Help yourself." There's a story of a young African American from New York City who was staying with the mayor of a small town, and he was informed they were all going to have a cookout, a barbecue. And he said, "Well, how are you going to do that?" And they said, "Well, it's easy. We just tells our neighbors, you know, just go. We're all going to get together. We're going to make it. I loves me grub when we eat like this." So, never mind. I'll lapse out of Newfoundland. But they said, just go to the houses in our town and take their barbecue, barbecues from the backyard and wheel them down to the park." And he looked and he said, "Wait a minute, let me get this straight. I'm an African American, and I'm going to go into white people's yards and I'm going to take something that belongs to them. They're going to shoot me." And he said, "No, they know about this." And so that story was told amusingly in a musical that was made, a popular Broadway musical called Come From Away, which is itself a Newfoundland term. When my wife and I were there years ago, someone was greeting us from outside the church and somehow picked up on our accents. I didn't think we had accents, but apparently they did. And she just looked at my wife real sweetly and she said, "Have you come from away, dear?" And she said, "Yes, we have." The off-Broadway production toured the country, including a stop in Cleveland recently, where we saw it in August with our older daughter Pam visiting us. Thoroughly enjoyed it. Astonishing. And every year since then, the now receding benchmark in time is remembered at the death sites, mostly Ground Zero in New York City, but also at the Pentagon, and also at a field in Pennsylvania near Shanksville. There was an article in Plain Dealer, the local newspaper, on Wednesday, and it had something of value that I thought I would read excerpts from The article is about, well, I'll just read it. It's an Associated Press article. And it starts out, it says, "A new generation inherits the solemn tradition of reading out the names of the 2,977 people killed by the terrorists 23 years ago today. A poignant phrase echoes when 911 victims' relatives gather each year to remember the loved ones they lost in the terror attacks. The phrase is, 'I never got to meet you.' It's the sound of generational change at ground zero, where relatives read out victims' names on every anniversary of the attacks. Nearly 3,000 people were killed when Al-Qaeda hijackers crashed 4 jetliners into New York City's Twin Towers, the Pentagon, and a field in southwest Pennsylvania on the morning of September 11, 2001. Some names are read out by children or young adults who were born after these strikes. Dropping down, being a 911 family reverberates through generations, and commemorating and understanding the September 11th attacks one day will be up to a world with no firsthand memory of them. It's like you're passing the torch on, says Alan Aldicki, age 13. He read the names of his grandfather and several other people the last 2 years, and plans to do so on Wednesday. He keeps mementos in his room from his grandfather, Alan Tarasiewicz, who was a firefighter in New York City. When it comes time for the ceremony, he looks up information about the lives of each person whose name he is assigned to read. He reflects on everything and understands the importance of what it means to somebody, his mother said." Dropping down, another who never knew her uncle says, "I think often about how if you were still here, you would be one of my best friends, looking at colleges with me, getting me out of trouble with mom and dad, hanging out at the Jersey Shore." Capri Yarose said last year of her slain uncle, New York firefighter Christopher Michael Mozzillo. Now 17 years old, she grew up with a homemade baby book about him and a family that still mentions him in everyday conversation. "Chris would have loved that," is a phrase often heard around her house. She has twice read at the Trade Center ceremony. And once again, just summing up, it's a much more lengthy article, but one young reader after another at the event commemorated aunts, uncles, great uncles, grandfathers, and grandmothers whom the children have missed throughout their lives. These are the words that some of them say. "My whole life, my dad has said that I reminded him of you. I wish you got to take me fishing. I wish I had more of you than just a picture in a frame. Even though I never got to meet you, I will never forget you." Every year, that benchmark in time recedes, and a generation has grown up that never met those they lost. But it's a way of connecting the dots, a phrase my wife likes to use frequently. We all, brethren, have those benchmarks in our lives, reference points in time. Do you know who else does? God does. He has reference points in time. And that's an idea worth exploring a little bit today in this second split sermon, if you'll bear with me. What can we learn about this way of life God's called us to by thinking about the passage of time and events that transform our lives or the lives of people in our world, like 911? I was struck by this idea actually many years before 911 as one of the well-known news magazines. Remember those? Remember news magazines? Used to run a feature on it regularly. It was called U.S. News and World Report. Some of you may remember that. Like so many publications these days, newspapers and magazines, It no longer publishes a literal magazine anymore, it just has online resources. But they used to use key events in U.S. history to illustrate their feature. They ran it with pictures of the events referred to and suggested that most children would not fully grasp the meaning and implications of events on the world scene until they were roughly 10 years old. And I think that's probably accurate. Some would pick up on things a bit sooner. And if the things were very huge events, probably they would have some grasp of it also at a younger age. So give or take, depending on the child and on how momentous the historical event was. Then based on that rule of thumb, using age 10 as a kind of a cutoff in memory or awareness, they would give the percentage of people alive at the time the article was run who could remember each event in a time spread clearly, like on a timeline. And they would often go back to, well, in the early days, when I would see it some years ago, they would go all the way back to World War I, for example. Or perhaps, if you go back far enough, 40, 50, 60 years ago, they might have included, like, you know, the Rough Riders under Teddy Roosevelt charging up San Juan Hill, something like that. They would also point out that each generation has what they called its coming-of-age event, the first thing on the world scene that this generation could remember with clarity. For some, like many baby boomers, it was the day President John Kennedy was shot and killed in Dallas, Texas, November the 22nd, 1963. For younger boomers, it may be Apollo 11 and Neil Armstrong becoming the first man to walk on the surface of the moon on July the 20th, 1969. For others, like a lot of Gen Xers, it may be the Challenger explosion and the death of the astronauts on January the 28th, 1986. Or, in a church benchmark, the death of Herbert W. Armstrong just 12 days before that, on January 16th, 1986. For older generations, it may be, for some few yet now, Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941. But I have a feeling that as I back up, all of us will find the part where our memory and awareness drops out. We just don't have any recall of it. You have that. I have that. I can remember some things. I can remember some things from the early 1960s. But one thing, for example, I don't remember at all was the astonishment and fear with the Soviets launching the satellite Sputnik in 1957. I was alive, but I was about 5 1/2, not quite 6, and I really don't have any recall of it. So all of us have something like that. But let's go younger. Let's go much younger. Remember the movie Sully? Some of you may recall that. It was made in 2016, but it was about what was called the Miracle on the Hudson, when Captain Chesley, or Sully as he was known, Sully Sullenberger, and the crew of U.S. Airways Flight 1549 successfully guided their crippled airliner to a safe landing on the Hudson River on January the 15th, 2009. Can you believe that it's almost 16 years ago? A large flock of geese had been sucked into the jet engine intakes, knocking out both engines completely. Shortly after takeoff from LaGuardia Airport in New York City, one of the New York City airports. Seemingly miraculously, due to the skill of the crew and the incredibly rapid response of Rivercraft rescue operations, all 155 passengers and crew on board were saved. They didn't lose one. Remember that age 10 rule of thumb? Well, try applying it to this latest example, the Miracle on the Hudson, which is now between 14 1/2 and 15 years ago. Using that as a rule of thumb, if that's accurate, it might mean that some of our younger attendees today, even up to, say, maybe age 22 or 23 or 24, don't remember it. Why? Well, because it's before they had an awareness of what was happening in the world around them. You know, pick an event you like. How many of you remember the firing on Fort Sumter in, you know, 1861 that started the Civil War? I'll put my hand down quickly. So there's something like that for all of us. That's because it happened all those years ago, more than 15 years ago, actually coming up on 16 in January. I misspoke. All of us have that memory cut off in our lives and our perception of the world. For me, like many of my generation, the baby boomers, especially those in essentially the first half of the baby boomers, it was the Kennedy assassination. I was nearly 12 at the time. I remember exactly where I was, what I was doing when I heard. It's as if that moment is frozen in my memory. I was in the sixth grade, and I was sitting in Mr. Dean Lewis' split fifth and sixth grade class in Kansas City, Missouri, at W.A. Knotts Elementary. I was working on a geography project on the nation of Italy, while Mr. Lewis was working with the fifth graders, when the school principal, Mrs. Bruce, came in to tell us what had happened. It's frozen in my memory. It's not something I'll ever forget, I suppose, even if in a few years I have trouble remembering what happened yesterday. That one event signaled a tremendous change in our society, our nation, our world. The quagmire of Vietnam soon followed, the continued struggles of the civil rights movement with the long hot summers of the mid to late 60s, with a struggle to have equal civil rights for all Americans, and two more assassinations nearly 5 years later, Martin Luther King Jr. in April of 1968 and Bobby Kennedy, Robert Kennedy, in June, same year. It marked a transition into a time of unraveling in our nation, as various sociologists and social historians have pointed out, Neil Howe and others, Gene Twenge, Dr. Gene Twenge and others. Major events are like that. As we recall them, when will they happen and major events in our lives by them? Well, that may be interesting to some, fascinating to others, totally yawners to others. I was talking with Mr. Patchinger a little bit before services, and we were reminiscing about this sort of thing, and I told him that some kind of an obscure movie we'd seen some time ago, about a hockey player who was kind of, you know, a trouble raiser, and the team benched him for a while and made him seek involvement in community service projects to sort of improve his image and get back on track. And so he was, one of the things he had to do was coach a little league hockey team. And he's working with one of the young kids and talking to him about his shot. And he tells him, you know, you can work on this. You can be like the next Wayne Gretzky. And the kid looks at him and says, who's Wayne Gretzky? That's what happens. That's what happens. Why do I mention these things? Because, brethren, the things that happen to and interest people are how Jesus Christ taught. They're how he taught. There are so many places in the Gospels where it references the parables. We don't often go to Mark 4. We often go to Matthew and Luke. But Mark chapter 4 is just one illustration. I'm not going to go through it in detail because, after all, as Mr. Pavlik was kind enough to remind me, this is a split sermon. So I have a little less time than I normally would. But I made the schedule up, so I guess it's my own fault, isn't it? But Mark 4 lists the parable of the sower. And he talks about what it means. He talks about the various lessons that can be drawn from it. And then he goes on, it says, with many such parables he spoke the word to them. Mark 4, verse 33. So this is one of many places where Christ taught in parables, stories of life that happened to people, and what it meant and what it represented and how they choose or to remember it or forget it. And events, well, look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Another chapter with parables. And this one has events. The events that happened in the first few verses of Luke 13 about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he also talked about the fact that there were 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, verse 4. He says, what's the point of it? And he teaches them a lesson from the news stories of the time. And then he spoke a parable in verse 6. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came looking fruit. And he talked about something else, verse 18. What's the kingdom of God like? He compares it to a mustard seed. He compares it to leaven. He goes through all this As you go through these various chapters in the Gospels, you see so many lessons that Jesus Christ taught with stories. With stories. Where we are here in Luke, in the book of Luke, I just referred to Luke 13 and those events and a few more parables. If you back up a few chapters in the book of Luke to chapter 9, there's an interesting exchange between Jesus Christ and his disciples beginning in verse 46. And they didn't fully understand what he was telling them, according to verse 45, and certainly his audiences didn't. And then it says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all will be greatest. Pretty important lesson. And look at the next few verses. Drop down to verse 57. It happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Another said, Lord, I'll follow you first, but let me first go and bid those farewell at my house. And Jesus said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. There's something in these passages about not forgetting and about putting a proper assessment of worth. You look as you go ahead, here we are, Luke 10. He sends out his disciples, two by two, appointed 70 of them altogether. He gave them some instructions. The experience of the 20 that was sent, or the 70 sent out, they came back shocked. They returned in verse 17, said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Then follows a parable beginning in verse 25. A parable of the Good Samaritan, a story to pass on. Then in verse 38, he moves along to something else. He goes to the home of Martha and Mary. And we see a comparison there too. Choosing what's truly important. Martha, distracted with much serving, she wants Jesus Christ to be a mediator and chew out her sister. And he says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen the good part, which won't be taken away from her. She wanted to learn. She wanted to listen and hear him. As you go through the next 8 chapters, you'll find, even if you just skim headings, you're going to find messages, parables, stories, examples of people and their lives. Something like I read at the beginning of the sermon about a generational change in how 911 is being remembered. So now, let's use my wife's favorite phrase, or one of them. Let's connect the dots. The two directions of this split sermon together. Are there benchmarks in God's plan? Well, of course there are. Are there events which serve to explain what our purpose is here below? Yes. Are there things that relate to people and their lives and teach us? And if so, are we remembering those things? I have the privilege of assisting some of our fine young adults in the church to benefit from learning about some of the history, the modern history of the church. Why was that class started 4.5 years ago? Well, in order to be able to help understand in a way what God is doing here below, and to remember. Learning about our heritage is important, and that involves learning something of our history as a body of believers. But there's something even more ingenious that God uses to impart that understanding. So let's try, I tried in putting this sermon together to make a kind of a benchmark list of a few steps in God's overall purpose. So we're going to go way back with this. So let me read off just a few steps. I don't expect you to note them all down necessarily. But let me just list a few bullet point steps I have. Creation, there's a good one. The move to working with a nation, not just individuals. Of course, the age of the patriarchs to the age of Israel as a nation. Skimming way ahead, overlooking and passing by other areas, the first coming of Jesus Christ. His death and sacrifice for sins. How about the founding of the New Testament church? A little more expansive theme or benchmark, the work of God being carried out here below. That's, like I said, a little more expansive. Let's zoom ahead some. The return of Jesus Christ, the second coming, the parousia, to use the Greek term. The resurrection of the saints. The banishment for 1,000 years of Satan, God's arch enemy. The establishment and then the spread of the kingdom of God with conditions of peace during the millennial reign. The second resurrection. The destruction of the incorrigibly wicked. The arrival of God the Father on this earth, and the new heavens and the new earth. I think that just about covers everything, doesn't it? From creation to the new heavens and the new earth. That's a pretty good list to work with. It's a long one. So let's get to work, since it's only a split sermon. Which of those events that I've just described do you remember? What? None of them? Well, I guess you could say one of them partially. The carrying out of God's purpose and plan of His work on the earth. We could say we have some familiarity with parts of that. That's the essence of the class that I'm privileged to teach at Foundation Institute, Modern Church History. Modern, in this case, meaning a little over 200 years, from about 200 plus, 220, 230 years to the present. But there are two reasons why you can't remember anything to speak of from that list, except maybe part of one, and that is, one, some of them were way before we were 10 years old, way before we were even born, and plus, the whole second half of the list hasn't happened yet. We are part of carrying out God's work. We are part of the body of Christ. But even that in its entirety is not yet entirely accomplished. But lessons about people and their lives are such important ways to learn. We look at Christ's own teaching, how He often used stories about people. Real things that had happened, like those events in Luke 13, the Tower at Siloam, sacrifices. But what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, I think maybe you are ahead of me by now. Look at that list again. How many of them do you and I acknowledge every year in our lives? We just had, like I said, 3 days ago, an anniversary of a big benchmark in our world's progression and history. 23 years ago now, 23 years and 3 days as we speak here. And we find that there are people who are so close to the topic, especially those who lost relatives and close friends, that they are striving to keep the memory alive and they're passing the torch to the next generation to keep it alive. For those who read at Ground Zero in New York City, not everyone can do it because there are too many that volunteer. All the names are read in shifts by different volunteers, but it's on the basis of a lottery. You submit your name if you'd like to read, and they choose from among those who have submitted names. They even include, I think there were six people who died in the 1995 bombing of the World Trade Center in the parking lot. They include those names there as well. But on that day, 2,977 lost their lives, including 40 on the airliner that crashed in the field at Shanksville and 184 at the Pentagon. But they remember and they hand it over to the next generation, and they say things like, "I never met you, but you have had an influence on my life. I wish you could have taken me fishing," and so on. What is God doing? How does he work this out? We know what we're talking about, of course, God's holy days. And in that sense, the first split sermon by Mr. Pavlik was a lead-in to this one. There's a certain connection because it all ties together. It all ties together. Take a look at something we're familiar with and read every year. In this case, usually in the spring. And that matches our song leader's choices today. I promise you, we have not, any of us, been in cahoots about this. But in 1 Corinthians 11, let's pick it up in verse 17. Paul begins correcting the church at Corinth. He says, in giving these instructions, he's given some miscellaneous instructions, I don't praise you since you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. There must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And what is it that an observance that sort of resembles the Passover is called in most Christian denominations and congregations? The Lord's Supper. And Paul specifically said, that's not what we're doing. So, church bulletin boards, Lord's Supper, this, you know. Mr. Pavlik pointed out a few things like that too. They were anomalies and just don't fit. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. Is that what the Passover's like? It's not a potluck meal. And one is hungry and another's drunk. He said, what? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Is that the purpose for it? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I don't praise you. And then he follows with instructions on how it's supposed to be done. He says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. Note the order. He first prayed, thanked God for it, and then broke it. A few years ago, those of us in the ministry were told, break the bread ahead of time to save time, the Passover service. Being stubborn, I did not, and got reported the next day. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Did you catch that? An event in the past that we are never to forget. That we pass on generation after generation after generation. And of course, long since, that has become an event that no one alive remembers. Long time ago, as that article pointed out, there will be a time, there would become a time, should things continue in the same pattern we know, there would come a time when no one taking part in a ceremony remembering 9-1-1 would have any living memory of it. In time, that would happen. God has a plan. He's working it out. And verse 26 is really the point of this sermon, this split sermon. God instructs us to keep his festivals and his holy days in part because they are a way for us to live his plan until Jesus Christ returns. and initiates our active part in administering his kingdom, his government over this earth in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, assisted by the saints. In effect, what happens is we become the central cast of one of the most important parables in God's Word. Several years ago, we were actually attending an international feast site, and I remember being struck by a very interesting comment in a sermon given at that site. One of the ministers, in talking about the conditions that God's kingdom will bring to this earth to create the millennial reign, said, "You and I must now be living parables of the kingdom of God. We must be living parables of the kingdom." Why is that? Because we will be its administrators, assisting Jesus Christ. The phrase is used in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 20 as kings and priests. Kings and priests. Pick any parable. Let's go to Matthew 13. There are several of them there. Matthew chapter 13. The first one is in the first 9 verses. "On the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Great multitudes were gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying," here's the first one, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured them," those seeds. "Some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Notice this. His explanation. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I read the examples in the introduction of a few very young people who have no memory of family that they've lost. The one phrase that was repeated, "I'm sorry, I never got to meet you. I wish I had met you. I wish we could have done this. I wish you could have helped me choose colleges. I wish," and so on. Those are the things that they will try to remember having never experienced. Where do you and I fit in this parable of the sower? Look at the next parable, or the next example. Jesus begins to explain a few things. The disciples said, "Why are you doing this? Why do you tell these stories? What's the point?" And he said, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries." And you've heard me speak frequently in sermons about the mystery of God and how that's the phrase that Paul uses many times. And it's used here too in the Gospels, of God's purpose and his plan. "It's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them it hasn't been given." Some things that you and I have never experienced, have no memory of, can't have, we understand. Because God has a plan. Because he's working this way, and you and I have to be able to put ourselves into these stories that he tells. "Whoever has, to him more will be given. He'll have abundance. Whoever doesn't have, what he has will be taken away." That has overtones of another parable. "I speak to them in parables because seeing they don't see, hearing they don't hear, nor do they understand, and they fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah from chapter 6. But he says in verse 16 as a contrast, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see it. And to hear what you hear, and they didn't hear it. So you therefore hear the parable of the sower." And he explains what he means. He's told them the story. He says, here's what it means. Anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. He says this is what it means. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises, he stumbles. The one who receives seed among the thorns hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it, and he becomes untruthful. Where were they supposed to fit? It ought to have been clear when he explained they didn't want to be in any of those places. So he says, he who receives seed on the good ground is the one who hears it, understands it, bears fruit, produces. That's where we fit. That's where you and I fit, in the parable of the sower. Can you do that with all the parables? Where are we? Do we understand? The next parable he gives in verses 24 to 30 is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Where are we? Because it seems that you rub shoulders sometimes. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. While men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares. The grain had sprouted, produced a crop, but the tares were there too. The servant said, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How does it have tares? He said, an enemy has done this. They said, well, then we'll just go pull up the tares. And he said, no, don't do that. Let them both grow together till the harvest. Time will tell. It harkens back to the other parable a little bit. The sower of the seed. And he takes care of it in his time. The question for us is, where are we? Which are we? We want to be the wheat. Then he goes into other things like the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, verses 31, 32, 33. And there's a point to them all. Do we get the point? Do we see ourselves as part of the story that he tells? Do we remember things we never knew? Like the children of 911. And then in verse 34, he says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. Without a parable, he did not speak to them, so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. There's a whole generation that has grown up since 911 now. It's 23 years ago. Ask any 25-year-old, what do you remember about 911? I can't. I was 2 years old. Or I wasn't even two yet, because it was in September. Now it would be just past that, because 3 days ago was the anniversary. Ask a 28-year-old. Not really. My wife was a substitute school teacher for 17 years. She and her full-time associates, that she got to know several, discovered a pattern they found to be relatively disturbing. This is anecdotal, of course. We can't speak to it around, you know, universally. But they found that there was a generation of a class cohort, as it moved through school, moved through the grades, seemed to have a kind of an outsized difficulty with certain things, conduct-wise, behavior. And you know what that generation was? It was the generation born within a matter of months after 911. It was as if the trauma of 911, the shock to the pregnant moms at the time, played itself out later on, at least anecdotally, in this one school district, let's say, several years later. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years later, as they began to move through the grades. Events do have an impact on us, even if we never saw them. God's plan is all about that. Events we never saw. Events we haven't yet seen, nobody has yet seen, because they haven't happened. Why do we understand, brethren, things the world cannot? For one key reason, because we are keeping God's festivals, the annual holy days. There certainly are other reasons, but those festivals help you and me be the living parables. The one quote in Matthew 13 here, and verse 35, is from the 78th Psalm. 78th Psalm. You may want to take a look at that one. It's a lengthy psalm. It's really about Israel's experience in the wilderness. The quote was from verse 2, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter saying dark sayings of old." And he goes on to say, "which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us." We didn't live them like the children of 911. "We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works he's done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, until a time would come when no living generation remembered any of the events, that they may set their hope in God and not forget his works, but keep his commandments. And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." Israel didn't follow through on their opportunity. And it has become ours in a greater way to the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16, Paul's phrase. As you go through this 78th Psalm in personal study sometime, take a look and how God has redeemed us from the enemy, like verses 10 to 18, the comparison to Israel. That's how he redeemed them, but there's how they reacted. You drop down to about verse 37, and once again, there's a passage all the way through verse 42, including the famous verse 40, "how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They didn't remember his power on the day when he redeemed them from the enemy." Do we note, as we keep some of the festivals, how God's redeemed us from his enemy? We sure do. There were overtones of it in various places, certainly in the Passover, in some ways in the days of unleavened bread, some ways even in the Day of Atonement, in the fall, looking ahead to when he will set Satan aside, move his influence out of influencing human beings. Verses 52 through 55, the analogy of leading them on like a flock of sheep. Do we acknowledge that God has his chief shepherd and that's how he's leading and teaching us? The last three verses of the Psalm, 70, 71, and 72, "He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he taught him to shepherd, brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel in his inheritance. He shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." Is that the way you and I see God working in our lives? And do we see it every year as we keep these festivals? We're just about to begin the observance of the four great fall festivals in God's holy day calendar. The Feast of Trumpets is 19 days away. One of my tricks in my head, and yes, the numbers thing, is to go back and say, this event is this many days in the future. What was I doing that many days ago? Well, okay, so Trumpets falls on the 33rd of September this year. It's another way to say October the 3rd. So 33 minus 19 is 14. If you have a little calendar on your phone like I do, I could click it and say, what was I doing on the 14th? Huh. Wow. Okay. 19 days ago. Okay, well, maybe my math is a little faulty there, but you get the point. 19 days back from today would be late August, wouldn't it? late August. I can click on that date in August, 19 days ago, and say, what was I doing there? Today is the 14th. What am I doing today? Oh, anyway, giving a sermon. Here and in Youngstown. And a split over there, too. I had to make sure that Mr. Courtney doesn't take too much time over there as well. So, do we understand how quickly these things happen? We are to be those living parables of God's kingdom. One thing proves interesting. Do you remember the point I made about sharing the young readers of 911 lists? The ones who have been born since? They all have a memory cutoff. And all of them, the young ones, have no recall. It's all past their memory cutoff. We all have that. Time passes in whatever you're talking about. New babies are born. They have no direct recollection of events before their birth or even ones in their earliest years of life. They have no way to gauge the significance, the directness, the connection. But do you see what God does? In His plan, He takes some events that have already happened. He takes several more that are yet in the future. And He constructs a set of annual observances, special times, holy days. And He guides us to keep and observe and remember them, even if we never were there to begin with. To carry on. So new ones are born or called to His truth in adulthood. They're taught. And they're part of the events of the plan by living the picture of those events, either their remembrances or their foretaste every year. It's like reading the lists from 911 for some of those who lost relatives they never even knew. In God's perfect approach, the lessons are driven home ever more deeply as we prepare for the future in His family. It's perfect. No one ever forgets, even if they can't remember. We do it every year. How could we forget? There is a way we could forget if we ever stop keeping the holy days. Let's not ever do that. Let's not become part of an awful headline in the future that says 75% of all Christians no longer remember the Feast of Tabernacles or what it pictures. Remember the benchmarks. And as we quickly approach the fall festival season again, let's remember the greatest lesson of all. That you and I are called to be living parables of the kingdom of God.